Good morning and welcome to our worship assembly. We appreciate so very much your encouraging presence today. Thank you for the faithful Christians who worship God on a regular basis. In the lesson this morning, as you probably already know, but as Brother Tim also mentioned, and by the way, thank you, Tim, for that song selection this morning. A nameless man of God, and we'll look at 1 Kings chapter 13 in our lesson this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13, if you have your Bible or electronic device which contains the scriptures, we'll look at 1 Kings chapter 13. First Kings chapter 13 really continues the book's emphasis on proper worship of Jehovah God. It also continues the book's emphasis on the words of prophets that come from God. And sadly, it also continues to show us the decline of God's people. Because the man named Jeroboam was starting to lead a very huge portion of God's people, the Israelites, further and further into their dedication to idolatry, God sent a mouthpiece, a prophet, to warn him to turn around, turn, repent. The chapter also begins to analyze the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy, which we'll notice in our study together. So, if you will look with me at 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, let's analyze this section of Scripture a little bit. We'll take a few verses at a time. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So we see in this beginning of 1 Kings 13, two characters are brought to our attention. Jeroboam and a nameless man of God. The nameless man of God came from Judah, the heartland of God's people, to confront Jeroboam, whom he finds standing at an altar. And if you briefly check 1 Kings 12 and verse 33, you'll see that he created that altar for his new cult, thus perverting the worship of Jehovah God. In fact, the prophet catches Jeroboam in the act of burning incense following his offering sacrifice. You might recall when Jeroboam received his prophetic message that he was very happy because the prophecy was that he would be king over 10 tribes of God's people. You may remember that from 1 Kings 11. Now what happens as this man of God comes to visit Jeroboam with a message? The first thing is that he cries out against the altar, which may certainly suggest to us the illegitimacy of such an altar. God's altar for sacrifice pleasing to him was not this one. Secondly, he predicts that a descendant of David by name Josiah will someday defile this altar. And this declaration certainly would bring the thought into Jeremiah's mind, maybe my dynasty is not going to last as long as I think it should. And maybe the northern kingdom will lose sovereignty when something like this happens. Thirdly, he offers a sign to authenticate his message. How do we know what you say comes from the Lord? I'll give you a sign. And that sign, the altar would be split apart, and the ashes on it would be poured out. All of these repercussions are told by this prophet of God without introduction whatsoever. Consider the strangeness of that situation. Here comes a man and he walks as close as he can get to Jeremiah in the vicinity of this altar, and he starts speaking against the altar. None of this, "Hello, I'd like to introduce myself. May I speak for a moment, Jeremiah? My name is such and such, and I'm from Judah." No, none of that. No introductory message at all. Just an immediate throwing down of the gauntlet, so to speak. An immediate taking the sledgehammer and whacking away at something that is ungodly. With stunning swiftness, he declares the message of the Lord. God has denounced Jeroboam's brand of religion and announced Jeroboam's failure to receive the promises that God made him because of his own personal unfaithfulness. In doing so, he predicts by name the rise of a king who, get this, is almost 3 centuries in the making. It took 3 centuries for this prophecy to be fulfilled, but it was. Have you ever read such a thing in your Bible? About a prophecy given and very, very specific. He calls this man by name. And he says he's of David's family. Going to be a descendant of David and calls him by name. But that doesn't happen until 300 years later. The only other thing that comes to my mind similar to this would be in the Old Testament by Isaiah's 8th century B.C. prediction of the career of a 6th century B.C. Persian ruler by the name of Cyrus, you may remember, from Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Let's look further, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Kings 13. "Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Notice that Jeroboam first begins to try to stop this prophet of God, and thus to obliterate the influence of the word of the Lord in the ears of those people who were standing around. This second miracle Well, Jeroboam finds that he can't withstand God's prophet, doesn't he? You cannot withstand the word of the Lord, no matter who you are, what position you occupy. And he experienced the judgment of God against himself. Think about this. The judgment of God against himself in his own physical body. God is speaking to him by the withering of his own arm, such that he cannot withdraw it. Wonder how Jeroboam was feeling about that time. And how would you feel if God sent you a message in the same way? Would it not cause you to sit up and pay attention to what God was saying? Now Jeroboam changes tactics. And he first begins to beg this man of God to intercede for his withered hand. And the prophet does so, and his hand is restored. And it reaffirms the prophet's authenticity and demonstrates also at the same time, not only are his words legitimate, not only are his words true in every sense, but you can also see the grace of God offered to such a man as this. Next, the king attempts to win the prophet's favor by inviting him, offering him food and a reward or a gift. His offer is refused because God has told this prophet not to tarry in Bethel, not to eat or drink there, and not even to return by the way that he came. That kind of indicates to me, and does it to you, that prophets of God are not for sale. You can't bribe a prophet of God, not a true one. He's going to speak the word of the Lord without fear or favor. And that is exactly what this unnamed prophet did. The prophet is not for sale. And they shouldn't tread the path that everyone else walks. It may be that this instruction not to return by the way that you came was a way to emphasize that he should be different. And maybe that he should think about avoiding past mistakes. Maybe. So far, the prophet has been obedient to the Lord. He's heard the word of the Lord. He has opposed this king, Jeroboam. And he's refused Jeroboam's bribe. You know that if there were a speck of greed in this man, then he might have been somewhat like Balaam or someone else that you read about in the scriptures is kind of thinking, how is it that I can both obey the voice of the Lord and profit from this venture? Not so with this man. Not so. Therefore, he embodies the ideal of a prophet who stands for the truth of the Lord in the face of those who would pervert. It takes a man of courage to do that. And what a great man this man truly is. Let's look further, beginning in verse 11. 1 Kings 13, verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words that he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. At this point, a third important character enters the record. A certain old prophet hears of the exploits of the man of God, hears of his words and his deeds from his son, and he rides off to find him. Wonder what's in that man's mind when he does so. When he meets the man of God, he invites him to a meal, as was customary. Hospitality was a great thing in Eastern cultures, especially during this time. Again, the man of God refuses to eat or drink. He again repeats the instructions that God had given him. Strangely, the old prophet lies to the man of God, claiming further conflicting revelation from God. Satisfied with the old man's explanation, the man of God goes with him, thus disobeying the word of the Lord. Very important point. Let us notice. Verse 20, beginning. Now it came about as they were sitting down at table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, you see that? But have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown down on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Think about this. A new word of the Lord, a new revelation comes to someone. And he tells you about it. But it contradicts the word of the Lord that came directly to you. What do? Because of his disobedience, the man will die. We read that and we think that's hard. But it makes a very important point for all posterity, doesn't it? When you read in your Bible the word of the Lord, what the Lord expects of you, don't you ever under any circumstances allow anyone else, preacher, teacher, reverend, pastor, whoever it might be, to turn you away from what the Lord has commanded you in the Word of God. That's a powerful lesson, is it not? This Word comes true when the man of God leaves and a lion kills him. And sadly, like Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 and verse 28, the man of God listened to bad counsel rather than heeding a direct word from God. Jeroboam was certain, despite the Lord's promise to the contrary, that he would lose his authority unless he formed a new cult. And the man of God believed that an angelic message contradicted God's earlier word. Both men make incorrect choices based on bad advice and personal uncertainty. Don't be uncertain about what the Word of God says to you. Look in your Bible and see for yourself what the Word of God says. And don't listen to others who contradict that, even if they say, an angel spoke to me and told me to tell you this. How many false prophets have entered the world? Doesn't John tell us and warn us that many false prophets have entered the world? Many. Countless. How can we be sure? How can we be correct? How can we be right? How can we know that we're true to God? We listen to His Word. And we cleave to His Word. Let us look further. Beginning in verse 26. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. When this old prophet hears the bad news concerning the man from Judah, he retrieves the body and brings it back, buries it in his own tomb, in his own grave. Given what happened at Jeroboam's altar and what happened to the man who disobeyed the command of the Lord, the old prophet knows that his acquaintance's words will indeed come true. He therefore instructs his son to bury him with the man of God. It is as if the old prophet has been on a quest to find the real word of God, or as if he sets out to be a personal tester of the man of God. We don't know those things. We're not told the reason why he was deceptive to this prophet from Judah. But whatever his motives were, and it is impossible to know them for sure, the old man is a mixture of curiosity and deception, dishonesty and accuracy and some measure of conviction. A mix. In 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. Oh, that's sad words right there, isn't it? But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Where did God require priests come from? Any who would, he ordained, to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Think about those words a little bit. Jeroboam's out to make a name for himself. Jeroboam's out to establish his dynasty. We're the ones who are right. Look how many tribes I control. We are God's people. We don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. We can worship right here. You see the danger in that? The danger in men following things that are convenient as opposed to what the Lord God has said? That's very dangerous, isn't it? Not even a string of miracles deters Jeroboam from his path to deeper and deeper idolatry. He still sanctions high places. He still sanctions non-Levitical priests and non-Mosaic inspired sacrifices. These aren't the sacrifices that Moses commanded. The writer explains Jeroboam's downfall. Note his downfall according to Ahijah's warning in chapter 11 and verse 38. 1 Kings 11 and verse 38. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. That was the word of the Lord to him. Where did he go wrong? You see, he left the word of the Lord. He didn't abide in the commandments of the Lord. He didn't walk in the Lord's ways. He did what was right in his sight, not in what was the sight of the Lord. He observed his own statutes and his own commandments, not God's. David was certainly not his example. And note his downfall according to the judgment following in verse 14, chapter 14, especially verses 11 and 12, just for briefness sake here. 1 Kings 14, 11 and 12. At the end of verse 10, he says, I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Are those impressive words? I'm going to sweep away the house of Jeroboam. Now think of the family you were born into and your family name. Your last name that goes with you all of your life tells what family you are from. It tells about your parents and half of your grandparents. And it tells about your future posterity if you're blessed with children. And it means something to you, doesn't it? But of Jeroboam, for what Jeroboam did, and the Lord says, I'm going to make a clean sweep of his house, in other words, his family. I'm going to make a clean sweep. And I'm going to sweep away his family just like someone sweeps away manure. Does that indicate at all to us how God feels about anybody, no matter who he is, or what position he occupies, or what previous promises were made to him, who departs from the word of the Lord and his command? Anyone belonging, in verse 11, to Jeroboam, who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. That's not a good thing. We think about taking great care of people who pass away. Even though their spirit is departed from the body, we still handle their body with respect. We rely on morticians to handle their body with respect and honor, and they pledge themselves before God to so do. And we trust them to do that. But here, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. That's not a good thing. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. And that's not a good thing. For the Lord has spoken it. Now you will arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. You remember the disguise trying to fool a prophet of God to inquire about this child. But the child won't live. The child will die. Jeroboam's religious rebellion and leading the people further into idolatry leads to his dynasty's destruction and his family being swept away from the earth. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? But certainly it indicates to us, doesn't it, how the Lord God regards someone who is given a command from heaven, who turns his back on it and does not obey it and does even the opposite. That's bad. Bad. What sort of lessons can we learn from this chapter 13 in Kings? The first lesson we can learn and think about, I think, is certainly God opposes idolatry, but God opposes semi-idolatry too. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean halfway idolatry. These golden calves were set up to represent the true God, Jehovah God. But they're idolatrous. Idolatry mixed with anything is still idolatry. Can we see that? God opposes it. God opposes any religion that does not come directly from Him. And even Jesus Christ in the New Testament plainly says, if you want to approach the God of heaven, you have to come through me. Not Buddha. Not Allah. Not any other. Through me. Jesus Christ. God opposes any religion, certainly idolatry, that does not arise from His Word. It's called pluralism in some people's writings. And I ran across that term, pluralism. Well, let me consult my trusty dictionary that's always at my right hand in my study. Let me just look that word up and see what it says. That helped me to understand it. It is a theory that there are more than one or more than two kinds of ultimate reality. Well, how does that relate to what we're talking about today? What is ultimate reality? Jesus called it truth. Where does truth come from? Who gives us truth? Where is truth recorded that you and I may learn it and know it and live it? Truth. Are there more than one kinds of truth? Think about that question a little bit. Because your co-workers, your classmates at school, people you come in contact with, maybe some of your neighbors, You get to talking to them about the gospel of Christ, and they're likely to say something like this: well, that is truth for you, but that is not truth for me. In other words, you can have your brand of truth, and I can have my brand of truth, and we'll both be fine. I'll meet you in heaven, and we'll shake hands there. Not on your life. There's only one truth. Only one. Isn't it interesting that every time you read the New Testament and you read something about the doctrine of Christ, it's always singular? But every time that you read something about the traditions of men, it's always plural. Have you noticed that simple little fact when you've been reading the New Testament? Men come up with a wide variety of teachings. Jesus Christ has one, and no sentence of it ever contradicts any other sentence of it. That's reality. When God tells us that when we lay our physical body in the grave and the spirit departs from the body, it returns to Him, we can bank on that. And when He says we're going to stand judgment for every deed we've done, whether good or evil, we can bank on that. That's going to be true. That is true. That's reality. So the theory that there are more than one or more than two kinds of ultimate reality is garbage. A state of society in which members of diverse religious groups maintain and develop their special interest within the confines of a common civilization. Isn't that what we have in America today? With every little place springing up here and there, another place has sprung up less than a half mile from my house, calling itself some other name, some other church. Isn't that what we have in our country today? Isn't it this? The society where we live in which members of diverse religious groups, Presbyterians would be very uncomfortable at the Love and Truth Church. And people at the Love and Truth Church would be very uncomfortable at the First Baptist Church. To some degree, wouldn't you say? These are diverse religious groups. Maintain and develop their special interest within the confines of a certain civilization. They're there to promote their special interest. They're there to promote the teachings the way they want them to be. And the way that culture is allowed to influence them to be. Because if they start going against culture, they're going to lose members. And they don't want to do that. Pluralism. Religious pluralism, for pluralism's sake, does not impress Jehovah God in the least. Because Jehovah God has told us what to do. And what to be. What to believe and what to teach. And we're not to veer from that. Secondly, the Lord shares His word with the prophets who are responsible for preaching it just like it was delivered. And they're responsible for believing it. And they're responsible for obeying it. And that's exactly what this unnamed prophet from Judah did up until a certain point. He did deliver the message to Jeroboam, faithfully and courageously. It must be preached exactly as delivered and commanded. That's what he did. But the prophet must also obey God's commands for himself. He started out doing that, but then he faltered. Thirdly, it's important to discern whether so-called word came from the Lord is true or false. The scriptures show that prophecy may be tested by whether it is fulfilled. In the confines of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22 was the key here. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you don't need to be afraid of it. But we must keep this fact in mind about repentance, about turning to obedience to the commandment of God. God changes circumstances when people repent. Jonah and the city of Nineveh is the lesson there, indicating that fact. And that's a principle the Lord announces from the outset of every promise. Even in Solomon's long prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, the true prophet preaches fidelity to God's word based on God's merciful character. False prophets claim new revelation, but it's contradictory revelation. And it may even claim angelic guidance for doing so, as in 1 Kings 13 and verse 18. And if you think an angel of heaven can teach you something different and contrary to what the Lord has already revealed in His doctrine in the pages of the New Testament, you need to carefully read and study and consider Galatians chapter 1. There is no other gospel. And anyone who preaches another gospel, even an angel from heaven, is accursed. And Paul says that twice. Fourthly, God's word will come true no matter what the circumstances. Came true with Jeroboam, came true with the old prophet, and the man of God. They all learned this lesson. They learned it in a hard way. Let's don't you and I learn it in a hard way. Let's learn from their mistakes. In about 300 years, Josiah will be born, and he'll fulfill the prophet's prediction. God's word comes true in God's due time, not ours. We're kind of impatient people, aren't we? This has caused great wonder in the prophets and great wonder in people who heard the prophets alike, even convincing and converting violators that God's word is true. It will come to pass no matter the circumstances. And number five, God's word must be obeyed. And it doesn't matter whether or not miracles are displayed when His word is preached. That's not the indicator of what is true and what is not. It was in the first century because they didn't have the written word to examine of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, initiated by His precious blood spilled on the cross. God's word must be obeyed whether or not it's attended by miracles. But Jeroboam failed to believe even when he saw signs and wonders. On the other hand, the man of God failed to believe when he trusted the unusual, this older prophet coming to him, telling an angel spoke to him, over his personal convictions. It is the Lord's instructions themselves that matter the most. All other things may be important, but they remain peripheral to the issue, what is God's word? If you don't hear anything else, brothers, sisters, and friends, hear this. What did God tell you to do? That's all you should be concerned about. That's what you should be most concerned about. What did God tell you to do? Close your ears to everyone who says anything different than that. What did God tell you to do? Because that's what the Lord's going to ask you on the day of judgment. He's going to say, what did I tell you to do? Which is going to cause you to wonder about, well, what did He tell me to do? Did I do what He told me to do? And all of these people that have added all of these things to the Word of God to make everybody feel good and think they're serving God, and the Lord's going to say to them on the day of judgment, where did I tell you to do that? Where did I tell you to believe that? Where did I tell you to teach that and practice that? Well, my preacher told me. Oh, your preacher told you. Well, okay, come right on in. No. Matthew 7 is pretty clear on that point, isn't it? What did the Lord tell you to do? That's most important. And another point we can make is that Israel continues to march toward disaster. You know, once you get on the road of disaster, it's very, very hard to turn around, especially when you've got people surrounding you, patting you on the back. Oh, yeah, you're doing the right thing. Come on, we'll go with you. The Scriptures call that drifting. Drifting away from God. You know, a lot of times people wouldn't take some gigantic step away from God all at one time. Their conscience would bother them. But just a little bit here and a little bit there and a little movement away and a little bit more and a little bit more, and before you know it, you're so far removed from the Word of God that you can't even recognize your own faith. There's danger in that. Be aware. All human power and skill engaged against God will wither and die. Jeroboam's outstretched hand was a type of all human opposition against God's rule, especially the opposition of the rulers of the world. Its withering was the exposition of no weapon formed against thee will prosper in Isaiah 54 and verse 17, and Psalms 2 and verse 4. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. Why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the unbelievers form themselves in alliances against the Lord God and His anointed one? And heaven will laugh at their foolishness. The problem this young prophet ran into was that he was really willing to trust something other. Something that an old man was telling him rather than what he knew to be the Word of the Lord directed directly to him. Please take that lesson with you today, my good friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. If God could visit with such strict justice the disobedience of a man who was tempted to believe that he was obeying God, how will he visit those who yield to temptation with a clear knowledge that they are disobeying God and hearken to men who they know cannot be prophets of God? Something to think about, isn't it? Powerful lesson in 1 Kings 13. Thank you so much for listening to me today. I appreciate your patience. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we're only commanding you to do what is in the Word of the Lord. And that is to hear the Word of God, and in hearing it, you will become a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll even confess that before men. You'll repent of your sins. You'll be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as was taught in the days that the apostles went through all the world, preaching the gospel of Christ, the Lord working with them, approving of their word by miraculous signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. If we can help you with this today, being baptized in Christ or encouraging you to be faithful to Him all your days that you may enjoy heaven after a while, we'd love to do so. And if I can help you this morning, please come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.